You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Speaking of teams, let me tell you about another team I was on when I was about probably about 14 years old. I found myself as an Eisenhower Junior High School Viking football team member. I was a linebacker. Of course, you just look at me and just a linebacker just pops out, right? I mean, it's just obvious I was made to be a linebacker. Actually, in here, I was made to be a linebacker. But anyway, I remember a game that we played toward the end of the season. We were playing our arch rival, Central High School, the Cougars. And they had a pretty good offense. I was playing defense, and they were marching the ball down the field on us. And they got down to like the 5-yard line. The coach, our coach, decided to send in the goal line defense, which means you send in all the fat kids in the goal line thing. So I had to come out, and the problem was is that the ball was on the far hash mark from our sideline, and it was all the way down at the end of the 5-yard line, and the coach made a late decision to send in the goal line defense, and so I was stranded out there with the team breaking the huddle. They're about to run the play, and I realize I'm going to get a penalty because I'm on the field. We got too many men on the field, so I had an ingenious thought as a 14-year-old. Which they don't have many ingenious thoughts, but I had one on that day, and it was this: I can make it to the sideline quicker if I choose to go to the other team's sideline. So in my purple uniform, I sprinted off the field and stood next to the Central Junior High School Cougars in their white uniforms and just stood there among their team. And I did not know that that's a penalty. You can't run to the wrong sideline and stand with the wrong team. So we got flagged anyway. And anyway, the coach got mad at me. And then there was this humbling experience after the ref's blown the whistle and he's marching off the ball. I had to humiliate myself by walking all the way from the other sideline back to spend time with my team for the rest of the game. And so anyway, that reminds me of a lot of things that we're going to talk about here this morning. We're going to talk about some teams. If you are a born-again Christian, if you are a person who by faith has received the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in Him for salvation, then you are on a particular team. And you have two opposing enemies. They are Satan and sin. One of the things that we're going to learn this morning, we're going to look at two stories, Matthew chapter 8 and actually the beginning part of chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to see that Jesus is the one who frees those who are held captive by Satan, and Jesus forgives those who are paralyzed by sin. So we're going to talk about these opposing teams, sin and Satan. The sad part is a lot of Christians are kind of like me. You're hanging out with the wrong team. You're standing on the wrong sideline, and you need to get back amongst your people. And so we're going to see how important that is in just a moment here. But let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Well, I'll read the whole story here. We'll stop along the way and make some comments. But let's see what Matthew has for us. If you're new here, we've been marching verse by verse, word by word through the book of Matthew. And we finally made it to chapter 8. We're going to finish chapter 8 and start chapter 9 this morning. So Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, says this: "And when he came to the other side," of course, you have to kind of remember what was going on the last week when we talked about this. Remember, Jesus was in the boat. He was asleep. Storm arose, and the disciples were living in fear for their lives. They woke him up, and they said, "Hey, we need a little help here." Jesus calms the storm. He finally gets everybody to the other side, and it says that when he got to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him there. Now, what would you have expected the Bible to say? I don't know about what kind of Caribbean cruises you've been on, but when you get to the other side and step off onto the beach, you're supposed to be met there by some of the beach resort workers there with little drinks and umbrellas and there to, you know, welcome you and make your life wonderful and, you know, give you a massage. And that's really not what we read here. When Jesus got to the other side, he steps off and he is met by the other team. He is met by two demon-possessed men. And it says they came out of the tombs. Interestingly, they were hanging out in the graveyard. They were obsessed with death and darkness. And goes on and says, they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out. So they're screaming and they say, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? You see, demons know who Jesus is. They have a very high theology. And they have a very correct eschatology. They know what's going to happen in the end. And they're wondering, is this the end? Is Jesus coming to torment us now? And Jesus reacts to that. In verse 30, it says, there was a herd of pigs that was feeding some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. Now, what would you think would happen after that? You see, demons are very obedient to the authority of Jesus. And so they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen, the people that owned the pigs, the herdsmen fled, and going into that city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. Sound like good news? Yeah, they come out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, all right, they're seeing Jesus in front of them, they begged him, all right, they're going to pray now, to leave. They begged him to leave the region. You see, not everybody who meets Jesus is really all that impressed. And the demons in this story actually had a better theology than the people who came out. You can understand these people. I mean, Jesus kind of rocked their world. And when intervention happened to these people, it was costly. It's kind of like, you know, you can imagine maybe a guy that has a car dealership and the inventory just, you know, started up and drove off a cliff. You know, this is not good for sales. You talk about a bacon shortage. I mean, this was it right here, okay? So the intervention of Jesus can be very costly. But here's the point we want to make this. Jesus frees those captured by Satan. So let's back up a little bit and let's examine this little phrase here. I mean, you read this story, and if you're unfamiliar with it, you should be a little troubled by this story. We're talking about demon possession here. Now, let's say this. If you are a part of Christ's team, if you are a Christian, we need to understand something based on the totality of God's word. If you are possessed or owned by the Holy Spirit of God, because you have been justified by faith through the grace of God, then you cannot be, as a Christian, as a part of the Christian team, you cannot simultaneously be possessed by an unclean spirit. You can't be owned by an unclean spirit. So these people, they were not Christians. They were demon-possessed, possession, ownership. They were owned. They were controlled by demons. Now, even though you cannot be possessed by a demon, if you are a Christian, if you're part of the part of Christ's team, then you can be very assured that you will be opposed and oppressed by demons because they're a part of the other team. Now let's kind of back up and kind of give you a broad understanding of what demons are all about and where demons come from and what's the history of demons and all that. If you were to read the totality of Scripture, let me just give you a crash course on demons here for a second. You understand that Satan was not originally this evil monster that we think of him as today. He was a created being. He was a very special created being. He was the highest of all created beings. And he was basically in charge of all the worship in heaven. He was the worship leader in heaven. I don't know what that says about Micah, but worship leadership was, or the original worship leader was this guy named Lucifer, okay? But and he was responsible for deflecting all the praise and calling all the attention to Jesus. Hey, everybody, notice how beautiful Jesus is. Let's worship him. He's so holy. And after a while, he thought to himself, I would like to get a little credit around here. I'd like some people to notice me. I'm kind of wonderful. And so he was so deceptive and so influential and so rebellious that he was able to influence 1/3 of all of the angels to follow him in his rebellion against God. That's how deceptive he was. So we have this idea. So there must have been this big war in heaven for control between Satan and God. It was kind of like a cage match. And, you know, God took one to the chin and then Satan took one. And then finally there's a fatal blow. No. It's not like that. The moment that Satan rebelled, God acted. And the Bible says that God cast him out of heaven to a very specific spot in the universe. Now, if I were God, and that's not an announcement, but if I was God, I would have chosen a different place. Because the Bible says that God put these demons, one third of these bad angels, upon the surface of the earth. That's a problem. Because that's the same spot of the universe I occupy. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised at all if there were some of those demons here today in attendance. Now, we've prayed that the only angels, the only spirit that would be allowed to influence in this service would be the Holy Spirit. But some of you may have brought them in. And so, do you know what they're doing here today? And do you know what they're doing all week long to you? They're doing today the same thing they were doing on the day they were kicked out of heaven. They are leading a rebellion against God, and they're using all of their deception and all of their influence to try to get you to come with them. So we are introduced to a man who has been influenced and now owned or possessed by these evil influences. And so we need to understand what these demons had done to this man. Now, you have to understand this story that we're reading in Matthew chapter 8 is also repeated in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 8. And Mark and Luke give us some color on the story that Matthew doesn't give. Luke tells us that this man, these men here, interestingly, they had no clothes on. All right, now don't let your imagination run too far in church today, but these dudes were not fond of clothing. They were exhibitionists. And because of the influence of demons, they just thought it was just awesome to run around with no clothes on. Also, the Bible tells us that they were calling out, they were crying out, they were screaming at the top of their lungs. They lived in the graveyard, so you can see tombstones and tombs, and there's probably skeletons laying around everywhere, and they're obsessed with death. The Bible says they were violent, they were fierce, Matthew says. The Bible says in Luke that human beings had actually tried to chain them. And yet, because of superhuman spiritual influence, they had supernatural strength. They actually broke the chains. But maybe the bindings were still on the wrist, and so we got naked men running around screaming in a graveyard with chains rattling. The Bible goes on to say that they would actually pick up stones and throw them against themselves so that they were bruised, and they took some of the stones and started to cut themselves. So now we have blood. All right, we have naked men running around screaming, chains rattling in graveyards, and blood flowing. Speaking of Halloween, did you know that only 40% of the people in America admit that they actually believe in some type of devil, some type of supernatural being that has evil influence over the world? Only 40%. But here's how deceptive the devil is. The devil is so deceptive that somehow he's got a bunch of people who don't even believe that he exists to create a holiday for him that we all dress up and spend more money on every other holiday. The only other holiday we spend more money on in America is Christmas. So anyway, and I don't want to make too big a deal of this because I want you to understand we are pro candy as a family, all right? And we are pro dress up. I mean, we're pro fall. I mean, we like to do a lot of fun things like that. But we have to understand whose team we're on. And we have to understand that we have an opponent and he has some weapons available to him. And he is trying to take us out. Ephesians chapter 6 says this about the teams. For we do not wrestle. Which team is we? Well, it depends on which team you're on. But for those of us that name the name of Christ, and we follow him, we worship him, he is our influence. We have a Holy Spirit that we are listening to. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers. Cosmic powers, who is that? That is the devil. That is demons. Over this present darkness. Have you noticed there's some darkness in our culture? Yeah. Where does that come from? It's spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And as a Christian, we need to be on guard that we are possessed and owned by the Holy Spirit. So what are we doing standing on the wrong sideline? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us this. Be sober-minded. This is nothing to laugh about. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Keep your head on a swivel to look to see who's coming at me with an attack. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil wants to eat you. He wants to eat your children. He was devouring the two men in this story. Therefore, what's our strategy? Resist him and stand firm in the faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, give no opportunity to the devil. Other translations say, give no foothold or give no stronghold to the devil. It's like somebody knocks on your door. It's a salesman. He's obnoxious. You don't want him in the house. And so you just kind of, you start shutting the door, but he puts the foot in the door and you're trying to shut the door. There's a crack and he still has influence as long as he's got his foot in the door. The Bible says, understand which team you're on. Do not let him get a foot in the door. Do not give him an opportunity to influence you. The implication of this verse is, even though you cannot be possessed, you will be oppressed. You have to be on guard. You have to stand strong. You have to resist him. So we need to understand that was the situation that these men were in. Now the Bible also says this. We would not be outwitted by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For we are not ignorant of his designs. The reason why some of us are being influenced by evil spirits is because we are ignorant of his designs. And I'm here today to help you not be so ignorant. And ignorant doesn't mean you're stupid. It just means you're uninformed. And so I'm trying to give you some information that would help you as a Christian not run to the wrong sideline, not be influenced by the wrong team. Now, what are his designs? First thing we need to understand is how we're created. God is the creator. He has created us as human beings with a body, a mind, and a spirit. The Bible says the spirit of man is dead in trespasses and sin until God comes and regenerates that spirit, sparking spiritual life. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus, if you've never been born again spiritually, if there was not been a point in time when you repented of sin, put faith in Christ, your spirit is dead. It has no capacity to understand God. It has no capacity to interpret anything that I'm saying here this morning. It sounds like a bunch of nonsense to you because your spirit's dead. But once your eyes have been opened, you have a body that's alive, you have a mind that is conscious, and you have a spirit that has a capacity to respond to God. It hears God through His Word. Now, we want our body, mind, and spirit to be functioning the way that God wanted them to function. We want our bodies to be healthy. We want our minds to be happy. And we want, if you're a Christian, our spirits to be holy. That's the goal. Now, a lot of people are content with the first two. And they come to church thinking that somehow God kind of operates like a Santa Claus and God wants me to be healthy and God wants me to be happy. And so we pray, God, would you make my body healthy? It's kind of breaking down here. It's not working right. It's got some sickness. It's got some disease. God, would you please heal me? And God, I'm really confused about some stuff and I'm really depressed and I'm really sad. And God, would you give me some information to really cheer me up? And so they come to church to get healthy and happy and they miss the whole point of what God wants to do in their spirit. Because you can be physically healthy, psychologically happy, and at the same time be on your way to hell until God makes you spiritually alive and wholly right with Him. And so not until the Holy Spirit dwells in our spirit can I even make progress as a Christian. So what happens when our bodies don't work right? It's like, well, we go to the doctor, we need some medication. Give me an antibiotic, let's fix this thing. What if I'm not thinking right? Maybe I go to some counselor and he gives me some information, some perspective I didn't understand. Some people are just content being medicated and informed And what we're here to do today is to say it doesn't matter if you are healthy and happy if you've never been transformed into the person where you have a holiness about you that only God can give. So that's how we work. Here's the next question. What about you and me? What about our enemy? What about our adversary? Who is he and how does he work? Before we answer that question, look at John chapter 8. It says you, this is Jesus speaking to the most religious people on the scene, scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. They had claimed that they were of their father, Abraham. Remember Father Abraham? Remember him? Yeah. They knew that song really well. Like Jesus kind of surprised them and said, you got a wrong family tree. Matter of fact, you're not even on the right team, okay? Your coach, your father, is the devil. It's always great to tell a bunch of religious people their daddy is the devil. That's what Jesus was doing. And he said, your will, notice he talks about something going on in their mind, their will, what they want to do is to do your father's desires. He was, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, your father, the devil, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we learned about who we are. Who is the devil? We learned two things in this verses. He is a murderer and he is what? A liar. So what are his weapons? Death and lies. So who is he? First of all, he's a murderer. He hates your body. Do you know why? Because it has life. God created life in your body. And the devil wants to kill your body. The devil wants to kill your marriage. The devil wants to kill your family. The devil wants to kill your relationships. The devil wants to destroy this church. And the devil wants to kill unborn babies. Those are his weapons. He hates life. Why? Because God is the author of life. And he hates everything God has created. So he wants to destroy it. He's a murderer. Secondly, he's a liar. God is truth. Do you remember when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? So Satan is a murderer and a liar, and he has lies available at his disposal. It's his greatest weapon to destroy your mind. And he is our adversary, our tempter. He stands in the way of everything that is holy. Our appetite for holiness he wants to destroy, and he wants to feed us things that are unholy. That's the way the enemy works, and that's exactly what he had done with the two men in this story, is they had given the devil an opportunity, they had believed lies, and now what are they? They're obsessed with death. They're living in a graveyard. They're trying to kill themselves. They're suicidal. They're cutting themselves and bruising themselves. And so they had an adversary. Jesus shows up on the scene to change their status. Now, Satan has some lies that he has always used. Satan is not creative at all. And so he's been using the same lies. He's using them today in this service that when he was using them back in the Garden of Eden on the second page of your Bible. Okay? So in Genesis chapter 3, we see the first encounter that human beings have with their adversary, the devil. Now you have to remember, Adam and Eve had already sinned, they hadn't already sinned. They're being tempted to sin by the devil. And how does he operate? What's his conversation? You'll notice that he speaks to them in the second person and says, you. A lot of times people ask me, it's like, Trent, how can I know the difference between God's voice and Satan's voice? Now, to me, those have never sounded anything alike, okay? But for some people, they're confused. God told me to give $100 in the offering this week. How can I know if that was God or the devil? Like, I'm not thinking the devil wants churches to be built up or you to be generous or you to get a blessing from God. That's probably God telling you to do that, you know? So anyway, Satan's never going to tell you to do something that sounds in any way remotely holy, all right? So if you get some kind of holy impression, that's probably from the Holy Spirit of God. So if you get some kind of unclean impression, that's probably from an unclean spirit. But Satan's lies are classic. And we find them in the first few pages of our Bible. First thing we find is God didn't create you. You're just here by chance. You know, forget about, you know, even that whole story back in Genesis, just kind of mythology, and some man wrote that to kind of explain, you know, how we got here. But, you know, it's much more reliable to trust your eighth grade biology teacher, you know, to tell you how you got here. And so, you know, those are the kinds of lies that he wants to remove any measure of authority or any claim to truth. And you remember the conversation he began to have with Eve. He basically said, God hasn't spoken. Do you remember what he said to Eve? Has God really said that you can't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge? He didn't even say God hasn't spoken. He just kind of puts a doubt there in her mind. Has God really spoken? And so what is Satan doing today? He's trying to convince you through a lie. This book is not true. God hasn't revealed his will. There might be a God, but certainly he hasn't revealed enough about himself to even be known. And this whole character of Jesus, you know, that somehow God became man, and his words that we're studying today that Matthew recorded for us, I'm sure those are just made up fairy tales. And that's the way Satan works. He's trying to convince you that God has not spoken. Another lie is the fact that he says God can't be trusted. You remember what he told to Eve? He said, you know, I know that God said when you eat of it, your eyes will be... The reason why God said that is because he knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. I mean, there's so many things that God doesn't want you to know. Because if you knew them, then somehow you would have this special knowledge and you'd be a threat to him. So you can't trust God. Another thing he says is this: God can't control you. You know what he goes on to say? He knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Eve, you can be God. You don't have to have some big God control you. You control yourself. That's what Satan says. And then here's a great lie: sin won't cost you anything. I know God said that in the day that you eat of the fruit, you're going to surely die. Eve, come on. You're not going to die. Come on. You're going to be fine. It's interesting. A person that loves death would say that to you because he's a deceiver. So sin's not going to cost you anything. Indulge. I mean, come on. Don't be such a legalist. Everybody's having so much fun. Yeah, everybody's doing it. You can do it too. Sin won't cost you. Here's another one. God doesn't love you. You know why? Because you ate the fruit. Isn't that interesting? He says, oh, it won't cost you anything. Oh, now God doesn't love you because you ate the fruit. And by the way, Jesus can't forgive you and can't cleanse you. So you don't want to come to him. You see how he works? So Adam and Eve, they go into shame and hiding. They're hiding in the bushes and they sew loincloths together because they're running from God until God comes and takes the initiative and says, where are you? Hey, you're not where you once were. And that begins the whole process of redemption until we get over here in Matthew chapter 8 and God sends Jesus as a Savior. And these two stories are all about Jesus' power to free the captives from Satan and forgive those who are paralyzed by sin. So we're introduced to this guy. How's the story end? Well, of course, in verse 29, we see that the demons actually have a great theology and they acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God. They understand eschatology and the fact that there's going to be a judgment. One day, all those who have not yet been redeemed and had sin forgiven, they're going to be tormented under the judgment of God. And yet, here's an opportunity. Jesus is coming to cleanse this man's sin. And we find out at the end of the story here that Jesus cast these unclean spirits into pigs. So what's the big deal about the pigs? You have to understand, when Jesus stepped off the boat onto the territory there, the region that he was in was an unclean region. The reason it was unclean is the Old Testament law is very clear that any place that is a place of death, graveyard, that's considered an unclean place. He's met by unclean demons, and he cast those unclean spirits into unclean animals. Pigs were off limits for the Hebrew people. They were considered unclean people. So Jesus is making a statement. It's real simple. When Jesus shows up, he comes to clean the place up, right? So when Jesus arrives, he is there to be Mr. Clean. He cleans up the stuff that's broken and dirty by sin. So Jesus shows up and he begins the project of cleaning up. Over in Luke chapter 8, it tells us that he cast the unclean spirits out of the men, and then the the whole city shows up to see this guy. But by the time the city shows up, this guy is sitting there clean, clothed. Somebody brought the guy some clothes. I appreciate that. Whoever did that, I appreciate that. Sometimes in church, I'd like to bring some clothes and help some people become clean and clothed in church. So he's clothed. And then the final thing it says is he was sitting there in his right mind. Body, mind, spirit, clean. The reverse of what Satan had done to this guy. So interestingly, he volunteers to be the 13th disciple. And he says, I would like to get in the boat and go with you. And Jesus says, no, I want you to become a preacher and a church planter in this place. And so he sends him right back to his own people because he's got a powerful testimony now to tell people how they can be clean like Jesus was clean. And that's what we're here to say to you. You can be clean because of the work that Jesus does. He frees those captured by Satan. Well, that's the first story. And the second story begins in chapter 9. Let's look at it. It says this, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. The boat is going back and forth across the sea, right? So he shows up for just a short time. He intentionally goes to this place where it's an unclean place and cleans the place up, gets back in the boat, heads back to a much more familiar place. He goes to his hometown. And it says in verse 2, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic. Now, we don't know why this guy was paralyzed. Maybe he was born that way. Maybe he had cerebral palsy or maybe he'd had an accident. Maybe he'd had a stroke and maybe he was paralyzed on the left side. Maybe he had a neck injury and he was a quadriplegic. We don't know. All we know is that physically, this guy couldn't move and he needed help. If he was going anywhere, he was going to need some friends to take him. All right? Now, remember how we talked about physical, mental, and spiritual? This guy, we're introduced, and he has a physical problem. He has physical paralysis. And his friends bring him to Jesus. Now, what would you expect the next thing to be? Jesus heals him physically? Let's find out. Look at verse 3. And behold, actually, the end of verse 2, let's read all of verse 2. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, interestingly, faith is something that can be seen. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sin are forgiven. Underline that phrase. Don't rush past that phrase. Those words are the most incredible words in all the Bible. Your sins are forgiven. Up to this point in the Bible, there was no category for that. Sin forgiven? And so the religious people on the scene, it blew their mind that someone would announce that sin was forgiven. He says in verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. I mean, don't you imagine that's the way these religious guys talked? I mean, these guys, big hats, ceremonial robes, ZZ Top type beards, they're standing around in judgment of Jesus, and they're accusing Jesus of the worst sin of all, blasphemy, because he said this guy's sin was forgiven.
Who does he think he is?
God? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, that's kind of what I'm, yeah, you got it. Did they believe that? No, their theology wouldn't allow that to be true. The demons had a better theology than these guys. So he goes on in verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that's an interesting thing about. Everything you're thinking right now, Jesus knows about. And know what? Your wife may not know. Your parents may not know. Jesus knows what's going on there. Knowing their thoughts, and he puts them in a category, why do you think evil in your hearts? You talk about an evil spirit here. That was an evil, demonically influenced thought that Jesus could somehow be sinning and blaspheming. And so he goes on in verse 5. Jesus gives him a test. It's got one question on it. Answer this question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now let me ask you a question. If I'm sitting across a table from you, and I look at you and say, your sin is forgiven, is that easy for me to say, or is that hard for me to say? That easy or hard? That's pretty easy for me to say. Your sins are forgiven. 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 And what if I just walked around telling everybody, I just want you to know, your sins are forgiven. Now, what is the proof of whether or not that is a true statement? Is there any way to know that before the judgment? No, it's easy to tell somebody their sins are forgiven, but what is the proof? The reason Jesus could make that statement, and it was actually easy for him to make the statement, is only because of something very hard that he was going to do. The reason it was easy for Jesus to say your sin is forgiven is because at the end of his lifetime, he's going to do the hardest thing that anybody's ever done, and that was to absorb the wrath of God for this man's sin. And based on what he did that was hard, he could say something that was easy. Your sin's forgiven. Well, the Pharisees didn't have a category for this. And so there was the other statement. Which is easier? Your sin is forgiven. Or is it easier to say, rise and walk? Well, that appears to be a little harder statement. Because if I say to you, rise and walk, and you don't get up and move, well, then my claim is invalid, right? So here's the thing. When your sins are forgiven, by the way, Jesus did not deal with his physical paralysis before he dealt with his spiritual paralysis. You see, this guy was spiritually paralyzed too. He couldn't move spiritually. He couldn't move toward God until his sin was forgiven. The sin caused the spiritual paralysis. And so Jesus removes his sin so that he can move toward God, so he can get up, rise up, and walk. By the way, that's the way you know whether your sin is forgiven. Can you move? Are you moving toward God? Did the direction of your life change? Has your spiritual paralysis been removed? Because the spiritual barrier has been removed, which is sin. Once the sin is forgiven, now you can move spiritually in a way you never could move before. All of us are born into this world spiritually paralyzed. We're not moving toward God. We're paralyzed. I don't know him. I'm just spiritually paralyzed. Until Jesus gives us the ability to move when the sin is forgiven. Let's keep going. Look at verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. By the way, that's what the whole book of Matthew is about. Matthew tells us some things that Jesus said, and Matthew tells us some things that Jesus did so that we could know Jesus had authority to forgive sin. The only one who's ever lived who had authority to forgive sin. There's not a Catholic priest who can forgive sin. There's not a Buddha. There's not a Muhammad who ever even claimed he could. Jesus is the only one who proved he had the authority by God to forgive sin. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Love the next verse. So he rose and went home. That's how you can know if your sin's forgiven. Do you obey when Jesus tells you to do something? That's exactly what this guy did. Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. That was a good kind of fear. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. God gets glory when people are forgiven from the paralysis of their sin. You should glorify God if you have the opportunity to see someone's sin forgiven. By the way, in closing, we talked about the hero of the story. Who's the hero? Jesus is... That's not a trick question. Would you like another run at that? You're looking at me. I'm still trying to figure out the spiritual paralysis thing. All right, let me give you another run. Who's the hero of the story? Jesus. Who's the villain? Scribes, they don't, they're religious people, they don't really get it. We see is it the protagonist or maybe the, I'm not very good at English. Anyway, the dude that got healed, I mean, that was a great story there. But there's some people that we haven't talked about yet. There were some friends in this story, weren't there? These friends acted on their faith to bring this guy to Jesus. The principle is this: faith finds a way to get friends to Jesus. This guy couldn't get to Jesus. He was paralyzed. He couldn't move. He couldn't get an inch closer to him until some people that loved him decided, we're going to expend some effort here to get this guy to Jesus. Luke tells us there were four of them, one for each corner of the bed. And so these guys, they load the guy up in the bed. One guy's on one corner and everybody says, lift. And we don't know how far they had to go, but they had to drag this guy through town. It wasn't like you load him up in your pickup and brought him to Jesus, right? And when they got to the place that Jesus was, they found that it was so crowded by religious people, they couldn't get to Jesus. They had to go around the religious people in order to get this guy to Jesus. So much so that they had an ingenious plan. They crawled up on the roof and created a hole in the roof and with ropes lowered this guy down to Jesus. You talk about some effort and some ingenuity and some desperation. These guys had it. Now, do you have any friends that are spiritually paralyzed? Do you have any friends that need to get to Jesus? What are you willing to do to get them there? Now, interestingly, you don't have to be all four guys. You just have to be responsible for your corner of the bed. Maybe you're going to be one side, and maybe there's somebody 10 years ago that lifted up one side, and you're going to get some people to Jesus this way. Real quick, if you want to do that, faith finds a way to get to Jesus, then you need to do this. No, you need to have a friend. Do you have any friends? Yeah, we meet for small group, and we have coffee before church. No, I'm talking about non-Christian friends. I mean, some people that might have some unclean spirits and some spiritual paralysis here. You got to make a friend to be a friend. The scribes in this story, they had no interest in being a friend of this guy because he wasn't like them. They had to get past their religious intolerance to get around somebody that was paralyzed by sin. Make a friend like that. Be a friend. How many of you have a friend that's spiritually paralyzed? Raise your hand. Okay? Jesus said he saw their faith. Here's the reason why some of us can't bring a friend to Jesus. Because our friends are more influential over us than we are over them. We don't have a strong enough faith. We get around them, they tempt us, we end up being just like them. We start talking like them, we start drinking like them, we start smelling like them, we start acting like them, start throwing up like them. And their values influence us. You got to be strong. You have some spiritual muscle to lift the corner of the bed, right? To help your friend. You want to move them, they don't need to move you. So you got to strengthen your faith before you go. Number three, show your faith. Demonstrate it. What are you doing about it? Can you concisely, accurately, and boldly verbalize to someone who Jesus is and what he has done for your life? Interestingly, the story of the two demon-possessed guys, in Luke it tells us what Jesus told them to do. He said, I want you to go back and tell all of your friends the great things God has done for you. Can you do that? That's the way you show your faith. I was talking to one of the men in our church. He was so excited. I actually had the privilege of leading him to Christ at a Mexican restaurant. And I'd kind of drawn this little diagram on a napkin that was the bridge illustration and the cross. And shows, you know, you on one side and God on the other side. And Jesus bridges it with the cross. And I'd done that about a year ago. Well, this week he texted me. He said, Trent, I'm having breakfast with one of my friends. He said, I can't wait to draw that thing for him. And so he took out a napkin and he's drawing the illustration. He'd memorized scripture and now he's passing. He's trying to lift up a corner of a bed for the guy. Can you do that? If not, you need to learn how to do that. Well, where do you learn to do that? We have this thing called discipleship in our church where you can come and learn how to do this thing in foundations class and in men's Bible study and in women's Bible study and men working in discipleship. And you can be equipped to do this. Number four, care in their crisis. You know, it's interesting. I, I wonder if this guy had any interest in Jesus before he was paralyzed. Maybe he was sufficient, self-sufficient, life's good, I'm party animal. And for whatever reason, God allowed this guy to become paralyzed. Maybe he had an accident, broke his neck. Now he's interested in meeting Jesus. That's the moment when friends rally around and say, hey, this is the time this guy's going to listen to us. He didn't listen to us before until the crisis happened. He lost his job. He's sick. His wife left him. Now we can go and I bet he'd be interested in meeting Jesus. That these guys understood that in the crisis, God kind of ripens that apple and brings them and gives them an interest. Here's the last thing. Remove every obstacle. What are you willing to do to get this guy to Jesus? Does he need a book? Does he need some information? Maybe it's just your life that needs to be so different that he wants what you have. We got to get some people to Jesus because that's what faith does. Now, in closing, I just want to remind you of those four words. Your sins are forgiven. Some of you have never had the Spirit of God so pressed that thought into your heart that you've responded in faith. Maybe for the first time you understand, my sin is separating me from God and it can be removed by faith. Maybe that the first time in your life, the light bulb just came on. You know what you need to do? You need to intentionally place your faith in Christ, receive Him as Lord so that you can have your spiritual paralysis moved and removed so that you can rise and walk spiritually the first time. For Jesus. Others of you, you remember a time when you were saved, you prayed, you received Christ, but for some reason you've been paralyzed again. You're not moving so much for God. And you need to hear the assurance, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what shame or guilt you're carrying around, your sins are forgiven. Rise and walk. Quit acting like you're spiritually paralyzed. There's a lot of work to do. Go grab a corner of a bed for somebody and get them to Jesus. Let's bow our heads for a moment. For those of you that maybe for the first time you've understood your spirit is dead, maybe you've never been possessed or owned by the Holy Spirit, you can be set free. For those of you that are spiritually paralyzed, God can heal the spiritual paralysis so that you can move toward Him. Why don't you, by faith, just open up your heart and in prayer, tell Him that. Say, Lord, I need You. I believe You're the Son of God. I believe that You absorbed the payment for my sin on that cross. And today, I want to choose to believe that I can be forgiven. I need Your forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord. And Lord, I want to move in a way, in a direction that I've never moved before. I give You my heart. Lord, in those moments when I doubt, I pray that You'd give me more faith. Give me faith to believe what You say. I don't want to believe the lies anymore. I want to believe truth. So God, give me faith to believe. I pray in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.